Amen. We're going to be turning in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Looks like we've got most of the people we were hoping for on our new stream. Sorry again to everybody for the challenges we had this morning. The technical challenges even extended to me printing the wrong sheet of paper, so I'm going to be using the computer here as my notes for preaching. Hopefully that's not distracting to you who are watching. 1 Peter 2, and we're going to be reading the same text that we read last Lord's Day, up to verse 12, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, up to verse 12. Let's give our ears in worship to God as he speaks to us in Spirit-inspired Holy Scripture. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to hear it preached. Father, we ask for your blessing, because we know that to only have the text of Scripture and a human preacher whose mind is reflecting on that text is not enough if we are to be spiritually profited as sheep who need to hear the voice of their shepherd in order to know the way to eternal life. So we ask that our risen Lord Jesus would be heard in our hearts today as the Spirit uses the same scriptures that he inspired to now illumine our paths and lead us to our home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at verse 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2, particularly this morning. And my approach to these two verses is going to be a little bit different than I normally take and what you're hopefully accustomed to in our congregation. And that is that these two verses are not only amazing verses to go through word by word and show the point that Peter was making originally. He's spinning together a number of Old Testament texts here and describing the church in very beautiful terminology. But this morning, our theme and our focus is going to be the question of racism and what 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, in the context of the whole message of Scripture, can help us to understand about that subject. The first thing I want to point out is that there are a lot of questions about that subject all around us. Christians have questions. The world around us has questions. Sometimes the questions are good. Sometimes the questions are misguided. And there are many answers proposed to all the questions. And some of those answers are likewise good and helpful. Many of them are at best inadequate and incomplete. And again, many of them are downright false and even deceitful. So as we come to the subject of racism, we need to figure out what the right questions are and also go to God amid all the confusion and hurt that surrounds and complicates this business of asking the right questions and answering the right way when it comes to racism, and to see what questions God would have us ask and what answers he supplies in his word. I'm very thankful that the Apostle Peter, like many others in Scripture, gives answers to the questions that people have, even in our own day. And this text is a fine example of that. The first thing we need to see, or the first question we need to ask, is just this. What exactly is racism? In order to explain this point, I want to give two examples. The first is a German scientist whose name was Johann Friedrich Blumenbach. And yes, I did practice pronouncing that several times this morning because I wanted to try and get it right. Blumenbach was a German scientist in the 18th century who began the practice of analyzing human skulls with careful measurements and descriptions in order to gain insight into the nature of the different parts of humanity. And based on measurements he performed on 60 human skulls, he proposed a division of the human, humanity, into five distinct groups. There were the white Caucasians, the yellow Mongolians, the brown Malayans, the black Negroes, and the red Americans, referring there to the native peoples of North and South America. That's racism. That's taking a biological description of somebody's head size and skull shape and using it to propose a division, generally speaking, in human society. Another example, even a little bit more advanced than Blumenbach, is about half a century later in the first part of the 19th century, an American physician named Samuel George Morton measured 1,000 or nearly 1,000 human skulls. And he did all sorts of things like filling the skulls with grape shot and this sort of thing to measure the size of the brains that would have been inside these skulls. And he found that white people had bigger brains than black people. And the Charleston Medical Review, I hope I'm getting that right, the title of it escapes me, but a medical review based in Charleston thanked Samuel George Morton for the wonderful benefits of his research in demonstrating to the Negro the inferiority of his position in society. Again, that's racism. That's a classic example of racism, taking a biological description of somebody and using it to justify and warrant organizing society into various groups and treating those groups differently. Racism, if I could just offer a very specific definition, and we'll see a little later that this definition is important to learn well because different people have different definitions. The correct, I would argue, definition of racism is the belief and actions based on the belief that biological characteristics like the color of someone's hair or skin, their height and build, or their facial features provide good reasons for organizing human society, generally speaking, into different groups of people and treating those groups differently. That's what I believe to be a good definition of racism. And when we put it that way, we can immediately see why racism is wrong. Because it is one specific example of the sin of partiality. In Scripture, partiality is a very heinous sin, where someone perverts the course of justice and righteousness in order to deflect the issues towards questions of how wealthy somebody is, or what they look like, or who their friends are. So a judge in Old Testament Israel was warned in Deuteronomy not to show partiality in judging, to hear both the small and the great alike. A judge shouldn't sit on the bench and ask whether someone's rich or not. He should ask whether they're guilty or not. That's the question that's in front of him. In the New Testament, a prominent example of this topic of partiality is in the book of James, where James excoriates the people to whom he's writing for their practice of fawning over the rich man who strides into church and sits beside them and doing all sorts of things to show him honor, while neglecting and ignoring a poor man who walks into the same church building to worship with the same congregation. That's partiality, because when we come to worship God, it doesn't matter what's in our bank account. It matters what's in our heart and what's on our lips and what fills our lives. And so partiality can be either in a very formal public setting of a court of law or a more private, personal, informal setting of the way we treat people individually. It is always the sin of perverting what is right and just by deflecting attention away from merits to status, morals to circumstances. And that's what racism does. Instead of treating people the way they deserve to be treated based on their human dignity and the moral qualities that they exhibit, it proposes to treat them without regard to those things which actually do matter, and instead treat them based on something that doesn't matter, which is, for instance, the shape of their skull or the color of their skin. Now, even in just defining what racism is, we can immediately tell this is a sensitive and difficult topic to talk about. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of pain swirling through this whole discussion. And our aim today is from God's word, not to give the final word on settling all disputes. This is too complicated and too tangled a history for us to attempt that today. But what we can do is aim to find in Scripture clarity on the key questions that we must be asking, and also comfort, that in the middle of all this pain and hurt and the legacy of racism and all the various things attached to it, that there is hope, that something may come out of it good at the end, even if we and others that we know have been very adversely affected by the sin of racism. So clarity and comfort is what we can seek from Scripture. Now, that's what racism is. That's the first question that we need to tackle. The second question is this: why is racism wrong? And in order to introduce this question, I just want to ask the question, how could someone like Samuel George Morton, a well-trained and highly respected physician, make the kind of mistake that he did of thinking that just somebody's brain size, as evidenced by the size and shape of their skull, could be a good way of distinguishing between one group of people and another? Surely anybody with any experience living in the world could know that that would be an unwise, even dangerous and foolish way of approaching the question of how to organize relationships in human society. We all know tall people and short people. We all know people with hats that are really big and hats that are really small. And we all know that those characteristics aren't the main thing in determining whether someone would be a good friend, a good parent, a good lawyer, a good doctor, a good mother, a good whatever. How could he make that mistake? Well, I think the answer has to do with something that Samuel George Morton denied very vehemently. And that is the biblical idea, the biblical truth, based in the historical record of the creation of Adam and Eve, that all of humanity is part of the same family. We all have a common pair of ancestors. According to Samuel George Morton, that wasn't true. There were multiple sources of humanity, all of them separate at the root, and the various groupings in human society across the world come from those different sources. And so for him, the categories of black and white or whatever other colors he wanted to talk about, those were the ultimate categories. There was no bigger category that his categories had to kneel at and confess that they were not the ultimate analysis. But the Bible says that there is such a thing as a human race, a unified human family that stems from a common descent from Adam and Eve. And some of us look one way and some of us look another, but all of the differences between us ultimately must yield to the great fact of our unity as kin and descendants sharing a common ancestry in Adam and Eve. And Paul the Apostle gave this truth to the Athenian philosophers. He said that God made all of humanity of one blood in Acts 17. This is also what Scripture means when it says that all of humanity are image bearers of God. We're descendants of Adam and Eve, who were the original archetypal image bearers. And so we too bear the image of the living God as descendants of Lord Adam and Lady Eve. And that's the biblical reason that racism is wrong. It is not sinful partiality to cuddle a child and feed it while just sprinkling a few flakes in the fishbowl and giving the fish only a few seconds of our attention once in a while. That's not wrong. Fish and children are different, and so it's not wrong to treat them differently. But to cuddle and feed a child of one color while neglecting a child of another color who's in our care, that is sinful partiality, because the difference between those two children does not warrant the two different treatments. The only difference between them is that one of them is an image bearer of God, descended from Adam and Eve, created with all the dignity that that entails, and he's got white skin. And the other child is descended from Adam and Eve, an image bearer of God with all the dignity of a human being, with another color of skin. And that's not a difference that matters. And so it's sinful partiality to give to one what we will not give to the other, all other things being equal. Now, you say, what does this have to do with 1 Peter 2? Well, let me draw your attention to the way Peter describes the church. Remember, he's talking about the renewal of all of humanity in the new people of God. And he calls the people of God what Moses had called Israel back in the book of Exodus, a chosen race. In other words, the church is not merely an assembly of individuals who happen to believe similar things or love similar things. We are a people joined together just as a family is joined together, although the ties of this people are not merely genetic or biological, but primarily theological. The question of our union and connection to Jesus Christ is paramount in this new humanity. But the reason that the church can be a new humanity, a chosen race, is that humanity itself was meant to be like this, not merely an assembly of individuals, but a common collective race descended from Adam and Eve, whose corporate life together has great significance. And to parcel and divide up the church would be wrong, in the same way that to parcel and divide up humanity is wrong, when we're using criteria that are in themselves of no consequence, such as how tall someone is, or how light or dark somebody is, or what their facial features look like. It's sinful partiality to be racist. That's what Blumenbach was doing, that's what Morton was doing, and that's what everyone who treats someone differently just because of what they look like is doing. They're being partial. Now, that's the right answer to this question. I need to deal with the wrong answer, because there's a very common wrong answer to this question of why racism is wrong. It's such a big deal. I tried to think of how to condense this. It's going to take a few minutes to get through it, but it's really crucial for understanding what's going on in the world around us and knowing how to respond as a Christian. The wrong answer to this question of why racism is wrong is that it is unequal. Okay, now bear with me. You're going to have to bear with me for the full explanation. But when you ask the world around us, generally speaking, what is the reason that racism is wrong, they will say at the root, in one word, it can be stated as this, that it is inequality. The Christian answer is partiality, perverting the course of justice by deflecting attention from what matters to what doesn't matter. The answer of the world around us, generally speaking, is not partiality, but inequality. Now, let's see how this works out. You may have heard people describing inequality as if it's always wrong and always undesirable. But it's worth thinking about how that's not always the case. some kinds of inequality are actually quite desirable. My children and I are not equal in most respects, and they like it that way, and I like it that way. Even if a type of inequality is a bit undesirable, or even severely undesirable, it's not always unjust. My wife is Dutch, and her people tend to win the races in the Olympics at speed skating. But no one accuses them of cheating just because they're Dutch, right? They're tall, they're athletic, they've got all the right build and a lot of experience and a lot of training and resources, and they win almost all the time. And in the same way, Jamaicans tend to win at sprinting, or Kenyans at long-distance running, and nobody accuses these people of being unjust just because there's an inequality that I might desire to change if I were training to be a speed skater, a sprinter, or a long-distance runner at the Olympics. So it might be undesirable, but not unjust. And on the other hand, it could be that a certain inequality is unjust and undesirable. It could be that one person, just because of the color of their skin or their height or whatever else, is given less pay for the same work that another person is doing. That would be unjust and undesirable, and we ought to oppose that. But for someone to simply say that inequality is wrong or even undesirable, simply stated, it's not always true. We need to be careful about that. The second thing is that there's this whole concept of, you've probably heard the term, systemic racism. Systemic racism. Now, you and I are very, I believe, generally speaking, most of the Christians that I've talked to about these issues are very charitable, sympathetic people who want to hear the concerns of others. And we hear this word systemic racism, and we think that the term tends to mean something like the sin of unjust partiality along racial lines happening on a large scale. And anywhere that that is happening, we ought to oppose it as an injustice, no doubt. And we ought not to be totally surprised that the world could produce systemic racism in that sense, and we ought not to be embarrassed about calling it sin. But when the world around us uses the term systemic racism, generally speaking, they don't mean a large pattern of people committing the sin of racialized partiality. What they tend to mean is simply that there is inequality in the world, that there tends to be, on average, a hierarchy of one type of people group over another type of people group, and the mere existence of that difference is intrinsically racist. And brothers and sisters, you and I have to identify that type of thinking and reject it. It's not true. It's not true, for instance, that white people are racist simply by having, on average, a higher annual income than black people. I looked up some stats just the other day. Asians in this country tend to earn about $114,000 a year, on average. I don't know what the years or the details, but just take it as an example. A white household, the average is about 90. A Hispanic household is about 70. A black household about 60. And you look at that pattern and it seems so wrong. But you've got to wonder, what's going on behind all of these numbers? What jobs are these people working? What circumstances are they in? Do all white people earn that much money? Do some of them earn way more and some of them earn a lot less? Do some Asian people earn a lot more and a lot less? I mean, there's a lot more complexity than just saying a group of people who look this way and they earn this much on average. And it's not inherently wrong for one person to have a job that pays X number of dollars and another person to have a job that pays Y number of dollars. The inequality itself can't be called racism just because it happens that the averages of different communities who look differently from one another fall along these lines. The other way that this comes up is this claim, and I've actually read this. I'm almost quoting verbatim from realistic sources who are explaining racism in a worldly fashion, and it's this, that it is possible for a white person to be racist against a black person even without them knowing that they're doing it. So a white person who has no ill will towards a black person, no hatred of a black person, no false belief that the biological differences between them justify or warrant treating them in a partial way. Just because that white person may have a better job than that black person is enough to accuse the white person of racism. Now, like I say, I wouldn't accuse anybody of saying that if they didn't say it themselves in writing, and I read it this week. But that's something that needs to be rejected. Second thing that goes along with this idea that inequality is the basic problem with racism is that someone who's higher up on the scale, and the examples are all of white people, can be racist towards someone lower on the scale of social power and status, so a black person, but a black person cannot be racist against a white person. Because the root issue is not what's right in any one case, it's the overall issue of equality. So for a black person to be racist against a white person is impossible, because whatever they do wrong against a white person will end up leading to more equality, so the argument goes. Whereas a white person doing the same kind of thing to a black person is being racist because they're making the inequality worse. That's the argument. But folks, that is racism. It is racism to say that something is righteous for a black person to do and unrighteous for a white person to do. It's racism. It's racism to say that because of someone's skin color, they can do things to another human being on account of their skin color that that person is not allowed to do in return to them. That is exactly what Blumenbach was doing by saying, look, we measured their skulls and now we know that there's all these different groups of humanity and they're all separate and distinct and need to be treated differently. That's what Morton was doing when he said, look, their heads aren't the same size. They deserve to be treated differently. It's exactly the argument of the worldly view of racism, that because of somebody's skin color, they can treat someone higher on the social scale that they've constructed, they can treat them badly because of their skin color and not be racist. I mean, it's just worth saying again that it is racist to claim that because of somebody's skin color, they can do something unrighteous to another person because of their skin color without being racist. That's a preposterous idea. And so inequality can't be the root explanation of why racism is wrong. The root explanation is that we are all united as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, made in God's image, and are therefore to be treated with respect to what is most important and what unites us, not with respect to what is least important, vanishingly unimportant, namely the mere physical characteristics that distinguish us from one another. Christians, in other words, should seek to live in a godly fashion between those who are our superiors and those who are our inferiors. At work, you have a boss and you have employees, maybe. At home, you've got parents and children. At church, you've got church officers and church members. In all sorts of spheres of life, there are people who are inferiors and people who are superiors. And part of Christian godliness is giving to each their due without partiality. That's what it means to live in a kingdom or a priesthood. A kingdom is never a group of people who are absolutely equal to each other. Somebody's got to be the king. A priesthood is never a group of people who are all on exactly the same rank. Somebody's got to be the high priest. And so Peter is saying Christians need to reject a worldly view of inequality in favor of a biblical view of holiness implying and requiring impartially honoring superiors and impartially caring for and loving inferiors in all the various roles that we have in life. So that's the biblical answer to why racism is wrong, because of the unity of the human race at creation. Now, time is flying away, and this is an enormous subject. I'm going to keep going because I want to get this across. The third question that we have to face is, well, why is racism with us? I mentioned in the second question how Samuel Morton got off to the right start in the question of what is racism or why it's wrong. He denied the unity of the human race, and so he got off to a wrong start there. Well, Blumenbach, the German scientist that I mentioned at the beginning, he got off on the wrong start with this question. Why do we have racism in the world? His view of human history was that Adam and Eve were Caucasian. He believed that Adam and Eve were real people and that we were all descended from them, but he thought that they were Caucasian and being white was the original condition of humanity. But because of different circumstances, different environments, different locations, different whatever, various parts of the human race had degenerated into different colors. yellow skin for Eskimos living in the cold, harsh Arctic, black skin for Negroes living in the sub-Saharan sun, and so on. And by the way, when I say the word Negro, I'm using these as historical terms describing accurately what these men said, not necessarily as terms that I would recommend using today. And his view of why there are races is just circumstantial, biological, and environmental. Whiteness was the original, and now we have this technical, sort of practical problem that various people, for different reasons, have changed into other colors. Well, the biblical analysis of this question is totally different. The Bible says that racism, the fact that there is conflict between people who look and speak and think differently from each other in large groups, that comes from the fall. Adam and Eve, by their rebellion and war against God, plunged human society into interlocking patterns of rebellion and war. Cain and Abel are the first example on an individual level. But then you have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, and almost immediately the history of humanity, because of the separation of people into distinct language groups, becomes a history of one group fighting against another group. Abraham and the kings are the very next chapter in chapter 13 of Genesis, where Abraham fights or participates in a battle between different groups of humanity who all hate each other because of the sinful curse of the Tower of Babel. And that's why racism is with us, because of sin. This is the diagnosis that Peter gives here in verse 9. You were called out of darkness, he says. The problem isn't that you slipped out of whiteness. The problem is that you were in darkness. Literal spiritual darkness, not mere metaphorical darkness of someone's skin color. Now, the reason it's so important to get this right is because a wrong diagnosis always leads to a wrong remedy. If you're training to be a physician, you got to learn how to diagnose people. Otherwise, you're going to give them the wrong remedy. Blumenbach, he made the wrong diagnosis. He thought the problem was there are many people in the world who are no longer white. And his remedy for the problem was, by carefully controlling different people's environments, we may be able to lead them back towards racial whiteness and therefore the reunification of the human race in its original white purity. That's unbelievably preposterous and absurd. It doesn't fit with what we know about science, although he may have had fewer advantages in that department given he was working in the 18th century. But even then, it is unbelievably preposterous to propose that the solution to humanity's racial problems is moving people around in such a way that the environment will lead them back to being white. But that's the remedy that he proposed because of the wrong diagnosis he made. In the world around us, we have very powerful organized groups who are saying that the big problem with society is white privilege. Now think about that. For Blumenbach, the problem was not being white. For Black Lives Matter, the problem is being white. In either case, a wrong diagnosis informs the proposed remedy, because for the Black Lives Matter folks, the remedy to racism is white people no longer exercising their position in society at all. Getting rid of whiteness is the goal. Black power is the goal. But you see the similarity between the two proposals. In either case, the solution is to make people who don't look like me more like me, or to get rid of them altogether. And the problem is, well, there are many people in the world who don't look like me. Those are both racist gospels based on racist diagnosis of the human situation. And the thing to note is that the racist gospel is totally hopeless. There's no possibility of hope if the gospel is, let's get rid of all the black people, or let's get rid of all the white people. There's no hope in that. There's no good news for anybody. There's just telling people, one group of people, you don't have a problem, and telling another group of people, your problem can't be remedied. But in either case, there's no good news. There's no need for good news in the one case, and no hope of good news in the other. That's the gospel of racism. And whichever direction it comes from and whomever it's directed against, it is a hopeless gospel. And its hopelessness should help us understand its falsity and falsehood. So that leads us to the question then of how racism can be undone. Where can sinners of all colors find hope? And here, we just need to remember, you know, Peter wasn't talking to a bunch of school children who had tiny little problems like needing a Kleenex to wipe their nose. He was talking to Jews and Gentiles. And if you know anything about the history of the Jewish people in the centuries before the New Testament was written, you would immediately understand the electric environment into which Peter is speaking. The Jewish people had to win their freedom from Greek invaders who strung pig intestines around their neck, taunting them with their uncleanness and ceremonial defilement, who desecrated their temple and forced them to join Greek boys in the nudity of the Greek educational process in the gymnasiums. And Jews at every point gave their life and their blood to stand up to that kind of oppression and coercion. And then the Romans roll in and repeat the whole process again, imposing wicked Herod, an Edomite puppet king, as if he were the Jewish king by right. If you were a Jew, you were born and bred on hatred of Greek and Gentile people because they had in turn treated the Jews with such intense hatred and disgust. There's some theological discussions that we have records of where a Jew asked the question, you know, why would God make a Gentile? And the supposed answer is that, well, you know, somebody needs to burn in hell to keep the flames going. Right? So for Peter to be speaking to this group of people who are a mixed group of Gentiles and Jews is a little bit like speaking to, in my own heritage, IRA members and British soldiers in a room together. Right? Is there anything you can say to a group of IRA members and British soldiers addressing them as a common group of people? Or what about a group of white supremacists and a group of Black Lives Matter protesters? Stick them in a room and say something to the whole group. What could you say? Well, here Peter looks at a group of people with that kind of mixture right down the middle of them, and he says, you are a chosen race, a single chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is what you are. How is this possible? And the answer comes in verse 10, and the key word is mercy. See, we've spent a lot of time talking about justice. Racism is the sin of denying justice because of treating people with partiality. Justice is about deserving something. But really, justice can only get us so far. It can prevent sin, but in a situation where sin is rampant, justice can't do anything for us because there's nothing we deserve. But mercy. Mercy. Now that we know about justice, now we can talk about getting something we don't deserve, which is mercy. And Peter looks at this new people joined across the most intense ethnic and we might call racial divides. And he says the explanation for this fact, once you were not a people, you were so torn apart by sin that you weren't a people at all. But now you were God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the good news that Peter's telling us here is Jesus didn't come to give us salvation because he thought we deserved it. He came to give us a salvation that he knew we did not deserve. He forgives sin. He doesn't give sinners what they deserve. He gives them new life. And then he places each of those forgiven sinners in a great temple cemented right next to other forgiven sinners. And the temple is not a bland beige of uniformity, but a splendid multifaceted display of the glory of the Savior who is so great that by his death and resurrection, he has healed the worst divisions of humanity. That temple is a many-splendored mosaic reflecting the many-splendored glory of the great king who's worshipped in that temple. And you can't be a racist while you praise Christ for his mercy. It's impossible. A racist could praise a Christ of his own imagination for building white culture and keeping black people away. There are people who've made the mistake of inventing a Christ who is in that business and then praising him for it. A racist could also praise a black Christ for judging white people for their sins. And there are actually publications available for purchase and reading today that propose almost exactly that, to reimagine Christ as a black figure whose mission is not to reconcile humanity into one great people, but to judge a certain group of people for their sins against us. You see, a racist cannot praise the eternal Son of God for stooping in love to be a new Adam, a new head of the human race who delights to undo the tragic divisions of humanity by healing them under his merciful headship. A racist can't look forward to gathering around a throne of such unspeakable glory that that glory must be sung and spoken in the language of many peoples. A racist cannot delight in the way that God has not only undone the curse of Babel, but used the curse of Babel to amplify his glory by turning the tragedy of division into the glory of reconciliation. None of those things can a racist praise Christ for. And so what's really the answer to racism? Well, the answer is, instead of a self-righteous call for judgment on others, the proclamation of a Savior who gives not judgment only, but mercy, and who one day will return to judge without partiality both the Jew and the Gentile, giving to all who hate him and refuse his gospel exactly what they deserve, and giving to all who love him and long for his coming the hope of that glorious gospel. In each case, without respect to what they look like or where they come from or what language they speak, but with impartial judgment, separating goats to the left hand and sheep to the right, and gathering into his presence an everlasting kingdom of royal priests who will be an eternal chosen race, a people for his possession, to glorify him in love. That's ultimately God's answer to all the questions of racism that are swirling around us. And he invites you to repent of your sin and to receive the mercy and forgiveness that he alone can provide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your forgiveness for so often missing the great grandeur of what you've accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sin. Please don't give us what we deserve. And please cause the proclamation of your gospel to go so far and with such great force that many others who are currently under your wrath and curse will also not get what they deserve, but by union with Christ be brought as living stones, spiritual sacrifices, royal priests, chosen people, into a life that never ends. We ask this for the glory of the name of your Son. Amen.